open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're coming to the end of this magnificent letter of Peter. And I'm so thankful that the Lord inspired Peter to write something that is an encouragement to us as a church. Now, you may have noticed something in this letter, and that is that we have talked a lot about suffering. And some of you might be looking at this and saying, yeah, why are we talking every third Sunday on suffering? And it's because Peter is talking about suffering a lot, and a specific kind of suffering. There's different suffering in life. There's suffering that you experience because of sickness or hardship in life. Life in general is going to have hard times. And sometimes this letter can apply to those things. However, we need to remember that the primary thrust, the primary focus here is that we are living in a world that is hostile to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the more that you, as believers in Jesus Christ, shine and live out the truth of the Word of God, the more that you will face opposition from a world that is growing hostile to the truth. You see, the truth sounds like hate for those who hate the truth. And so this is what we're going to experience as we go through life. But you look at it and say, has Peter not addressed this enough? For sure he has. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he talked about the purpose of suffering, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. He talked in chapter 2, verse 21 about the pattern of suffering. My mic was popping on the P's. I thought I better move it away a lot because today we're going to be actually talking about the purpose of suffering, the pattern of suffering, and the purity of suffering. And so I figured we better move this away a little bit so we don't have, every time I'm not punching you with the P's. We're going to be using that a lot. So he talks in chapter 2 about the pattern of suffering. And he says, "For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." And so we are to follow in the example of Christ, and because Jesus suffered, we are to suffer for the truth, for the gospel. And also in chapter 3, in verse 17, he talked about how the righteous, we are to suffer for righteousness' sake. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And so Jesus Christ suffered for righteousness' sakes. For righteousness' sake. And so today we're going to be coming into chapter 4, and Peter is once again going to be reminding us, but it's also beautiful because he's taking almost all the things that he has spoken about in the whole letter, and he's pulling it all together in chapter 4 and focusing on them once again. The other day I was helping my dad out. Actually, it was just yesterday. I was helping him out with CRA, and we were on the phone with CRA. That's always fun. We love that. And so we were on hold for a while, and I was just remembering way back in the day we used to handle it different. Remember, I used to do this for you, Dad. I do this mediating thing now for him, but back in the day I would just pretend I was him on the phone, and now I don't do that anymore because identity theft, it's not a joke. I just say, okay, you know, I'll help you out, but I'll give him the answers as I'm on the phone with CRA, and he'll do all the talking. But back then, I was just like, you know, they say, "What's your name?" And I'm like, "Dick DeVries," and they say, "Okay, how do you spell that?" And I said, D-I-C-K, and the lady just starts laughing and laughing on the phone. I'm like, "What's so funny?" She was like, "I know that. Like, obviously, I could spell the your first name. It's the, and if I was my dad, I probably would have clued in because, you know, it's the last name they're asking about, not, you know, because everybody knows Dick and Jane. You know, that's a just popular name." And so it's like I felt like Captain Obvious, and I just completely turned red. I'm embarrassed. I'm just like, "Who cares? It's just the CRA person." But I was really embarrassed. Well, Peter's not embarrassed at all here. To repeat himself and to play Captain Obvious. He has talked about all of this stuff, and now he's going to do it all again and pull together this beautiful, beautiful summary of what he has been discussing with us. And he's going to talk about four things: the purpose of suffering, the pattern of suffering, the presence of suffering, and the purity of suffering. And so let's look at this passage. Verse 12, he starts off by saying, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that Christ, that you may partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And so Peter makes it very clear that we would understand, first and foremost, that something strange is not happening here. He uses the word alien, or what we translate as alien, the xenos word. And he is giving us the understanding that this is something that we should look at and say, this is just normal Christian living. This is something that we in life, if we are living out this, we will experience this. And so he starts off by talking about the purpose of suffering. And he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Now, when I was quoting this at home and as I'm doing my gardens, I'm just saying my scripture over and over again and just thinking about it, turning it over in my head. But sometimes my mind wanders and I'm just saying the words. But then I caught myself because I said, concerning the fiery trial which is to fry you. And all of a sudden I caught myself saying this and I started laughing. I'm like, you know, that's a big difference. That's a huge difference between those two words. And yet, at the same time, sometimes we can feel that way, can't we? We can feel that we're getting fried. But that's not the purpose of what Peter is telling us here. Peter is telling us it is the fiery trial which is to try you. God is trying you. And when I'm saying try, I'm not talking about attempting. English language is kind of weird. We have these words, and so in my particular version, it's the New King James, it says to try you, but to try in Old English is to test. And so I want to put it in that frame, the fiery trial, which is to test you. You see, in the word try, we should never apply that to God. God never tries anything in the sense of attempting. God does. Sometimes I've said that, even in my sermons, I've caught myself saying that what God is trying to communicate, no, God doesn't attempt anything. He just does. You understand what I'm saying by that? So when he is trying you, he is testing you. He is doing a refining purpose inside of your life. The fiery trial. Now, when you think of the fire, don't think house fire. Okay? You're not the fuel on the fire. You are not the wood that's getting burned up here. You here in this illustration are the gold that is going into the furnace to be tested, to be shown, to be pure. If it's not pure, to be purified. It is a refiner's fire. This is so important because sometimes it kind of feels like we're getting fried. It feels like we're the wood in the fire. But the truth is you are God's gold, his precious gold. He's putting you through the fire, the same fire that Jesus Christ experienced. That's suffering. And he's doing this, and as he's doing this, we are being purified. Malachi 3 and verse 3, Malachi saw the Lord sitting as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Job as well in 23:10 says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. This is what God's desire for you is that you would be tested and that you would come forth as gold, because that is what he's doing you in you. God does not waste suffering. He never wastes a trial. And his loving Father's heart is that you would be purified through trials. Psalm 119:67, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And this is what happens when you go through the fiery furnace, when you go through those trials, you discover that there's purpose, that God is a purpose of purifying, and you come out the other end and you are deeper in your relationship with him. Things that were important to you before no longer are important. How many of you look back just 10 years, 5 years, or even just a year ago and realize that there's things in your life that you thought were so important, things that you had elevated, things you had worshiped, and now those false gods and those things that you had prioritized, you see them as dross. They are the impurities that are removed from the gold that God has designed you to be. And you look back and you're just like, man, that was so immature. And yet, just like the psalmist, before you went through the trial, before you went through the suffering, you were afflicted. And then you went astray back then, but then you were afflicted. You went through the fire, and now you keep the word of God. And so sometimes the Lord, he uses the suffering just to slow us down. He'll use it. I remember a time, now this wasn't persecution, but I remember a time where I went to a worship night and the worship leader specifically called me out while I was sitting there. And he said, the young man in the striped shirt. And then he said again, the young man in the striped shirt. And then Angie nudged me and I woke up. And then he says, yes, you. He says, the Lord wants you to return to where you were. And just previous, I knew what he was talking about, because just previous to that, months earlier, every day I was spending time in the presence of God. I would go out to the railway tracks and just meditate on James and study the word and spend time praying for all the youth in the youth group. But then I got so busy doing the Lord's work that I was too busy to spend time with him. And so I didn't take the warning. And the worship leader says, the Lord is saying, I want you to return. And I walked away from there. Yes, I got to do this. I got to do this. And then I got busy because who's going to do the Lord's work for him if I don't do it? And so I just got busy doing all the Lord's work. And then next thing you knew, I got mono. Not from Angie. It's called the kissing disease. She never got it. But I got mono. And all I could do was lie there. I slept for 22 hours a day. I was awake for 2 hours a day. And as I lay there for those 2 hours, because I had no energy, all I could do is spend time in the presence of God. You know what God taught me at that moment? He doesn't need me in the sense I think he needs me. I need him. And I'm not as important as I thought I was. And I wasn't really disappointed in that. It was so relieving to know that God's work would continue whether I was doing it or not. In fact, it did better without me. God blessed all that work without me even being there. And I spent time in the presence of God because I had no other choice but to do that. And Peter here isn't necessarily talking about some physical ailment, but the process of being persecuted, suffering for the name of Christ, has that type of purifying process, that ability to slow us down, to get us focused, and make us realize that God is all in all. But oftentimes what we think is, when we go through suffering, when people come against us, when they attack us for our faith, we think God's abandoned us. But God has not abandoned us. In fact, the suffering that's happening is proof that his attention is directly on you, that God is working in you and doing great things. And so that's the purpose of suffering. He is perfecting you. He is testing you. He is refining you. And he goes on, Peter, in verse 13 and says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And here in this section, what we see is that we see the pattern of suffering. And so there's your second point. Here's the pattern of suffering. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You are with Christ in sufferings. And one thing we see throughout this whole letter over and over is that suffering comes first and then comes glory. And we see this throughout all scripture. Paul talks about it in Philippians 2. Most of you know that chapter so well because it talks about let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it talks about how Jesus took the form of a man, came in the form of a bondservant in the likeness of man. And he suffered and he died the worst kind of death, the death of the cross. So he suffered. And then it says, and then God also glorified him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Do you see the pattern? The pattern is suffering and the pattern then is glory. And this is what Peter does for us here is he shows us this. He shows us rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so we suffer together with Christ. Now, what he's not telling us to do is to, he's not telling us merely that Christ suffered, so try to imitate him, that we would partake in Christ's suffering. He's literally saying, share in his sufferings. When you are suffering, realize that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Paul put it this way in chapter 3 of verse 10 of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see that? Fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, as Christians, we're not just simply admiring the suffering of Jesus from a distance. We are sharing in his life and we are sharing in his sufferings. And this helps us understand Saul. You ever get confused when Saul, on the road to Damascus, he's persecuting Christians. He did not know Jesus personally. He saw this as a cult. And so he was like, I'm gonna deal with this cult of these people who are claiming that this man was God and rose from the dead. And so he was killing Christians, locking them up, imprisoning them. And he was about this business thinking, I'm doing the work of God. And on the road to Damascus, God stops this man named Saul who's persecuting the church. And Jesus says to Saul, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now, you think he'd say, why are you persecuting my church? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that powerful? You know what that makes me understand? That is, as those Christians were suffering under the persecution of Saul, what was happening is they were fellowshipping in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That they were persecuting Jesus. Why? Because that is his church. And so if somebody mocks you for your faith, if somebody speaks evil against you and spreads rumors about you because they don't like what you stand for, you are suffering for Jesus Christ. You are in fellowship with him in his sufferings. This is why in Acts chapter 5, the disciples, they left the council after they were persecuted for their faith. They left rejoicing. They were thinking, this is amazing, because they were counted to be worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't all excited because they got to get beaten up. That was not what they were rejoicing in. They weren't saying, yeah, that was awesome. You know, it's kind of like a cold plunge. I feel alive, you know? They weren't masochists. They weren't saying, you know, we really liked that. No, the pain is real. The pain, we aren't celebrating the pain. We are celebrating this. We are having joy in this reality that we suffered for the name of Christ. We suffered with Jesus because that is exactly how Jesus sees it. You are suffering with him as you are being persecuted. I love the word when he says rejoice, rejoice. Now, when I think of the word rejoice, I think to rejoy. And I thought, oh, that'd be kind of cool if that's what it means. But that would be Latin. It actually comes from the French, which is the R-E, means that it intensifies. So what it means is this is intensified joy. So when he says rejoice, he's saying intensify your joy. Be super happy, exceeding joy. Let it just fill you up because you partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. God is doing a work in you. And so you don't suffer at the bad things people are, or you don't rejoice because people are calling you bad names. You don't rejoice because you're getting beaten up, but you rejoice because you suffered with Christ. You took part in his sufferings. And where does it end? He says that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so this is the pattern: suffering first, followed by glory. This is the pattern for you. We suffer now, and we will receive glory. We will be glorified together with him. We will enter into his reward. It's just an amazing, amazing thought. The third part is in verse 14, where Peter takes us even deeper. He says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God, it rests upon you. You see, the world sees shame. It sees weakness. It sees rejection. It sees loss. And they look at you going through your suffering, and they're like, wow, we're really teaching them a lesson. We're really making them feel stupid. This is how the world perceives it. But Peter, he sees something completely different. You know, it's kind of like the Uno game, right? God, he holds all the reverse cards. And this is how he does it. I play this with my grandson. He just randomly puts down cards and says words, and then I put some cards down, and then at the end we shuffle and we do it again. It means nothing. But someday he'll realize how wonderful this game is, how powerful these cards are. These cards are powerful because you can reverse, and the next person thinks, oh, I'm gonna get you, and you think, and you're just like, no, I got the reverse Uno card. And so this is really what God does. The world says, you should be ashamed. And Jesus says, no, you are blessed. And he turns it around. The world says, oh, you are rejected. And the Lord says, no, my glory rests upon you. And he flips it around. The world says, you're losing. Actually, you are losers. But the Lord says, no, you're experiencing the presence of God. And he turns it around. God has all the cards. And he takes all of the things the world throws at you, and he turns them around. And the presence of God is with you in suffering. The glory of God, it rests upon you in suffering. In fact, there was a man named Alexamenos in the second or third century. And this is something they discovered because they found the earliest report of graffiti making fun of Christians. Have you ever heard of this? About the second or third century, somebody wrote this on a wall in Rome, and they portrayed a picture. They carved it on the wall. You know, graffiti back then, it wasn't just a can of paint. You didn't go to the hardware store and, you know, get a can of paint. No, you got to get your little chisel out. I mean, it takes commitment. And so this guy, he made a cross, and he put the Lord Jesus on the cross, but he depicted him with the head of a donkey. And then he put a man standing there with his hand raised, worshiping this donkey on the cross. And underneath, the guy mockingly wrote, Alexamenos worships his God. Because they looked at the cross and they thought, that is foolishness. That is stupidity. These Christians are dumb. They worshiped a guy who got crucified. What kind of God is that? And this man, Alexamenos, you know, and also he's worshiping, he's lifting his hand. So there's a case for lifting your hand in worship. First, the second century, he's worshiping his God. He's worshiping, and they're making fun of him. But God says, Alexamenos, I'm with you. They're making fun of you. They're putting graffiti around the city, making fun of your name, mocking you. But I am with you. My presence is on you. Not just my presence, but it's giving this understanding of the Spirit of God, the glory of God. You look at the Old Testament when the glory of God covered the tabernacle. And there, have you ever been in a worship time where you felt such a sense of God's presence, it feels like you can cut the air with a knife? I hope that all of you get to experience that someday. It is the weight of God's glory that just fills a place of worship. And it feels like there's like just a heavy, beautiful blanket of his glory that just feels like it creates this thickness in the air. I don't know what it is, but I've had this, not too many times, but quite a few times over the years where I just feel the glory of God. And you can imagine the temple and the glory of God covers the temple. And that's the imagery that we get here. And this is the promise of Isaiah that I will pour out my spirit. He says he'll pour his spirit out on his son, but also his spirit would be poured out on all people. And here's a particular promise. Peter says, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God, it rests upon you. It just gives you that sense of God's presence in those difficult times. Like Hananiah asked, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I can never say the other names, so I always say the Hebrew names. I can barely say those ones. You think about those men. God did not keep them out of the fiery furnace. God could have prevented the fire. He could have stopped that thing from even igniting at all. He could have just thwarted all of their plans. He could have extinguished the flames. He could have stopped Nebuchadnezzar. He could have just made the guy die. But instead, he allowed the furnace. He allowed the men to be bound and thrown into the furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar, as he looked into the furnace, he sees that the men are not burning. Their ropes burned off. And then he says, and I see a fourth man in the fire. In fact, he looks like the Son of God. Isn't that awesome? The presence of God is with you in trials. The presence of God is with you. And I love that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had the attitude of, even if the Lord doesn't save us, we will not bow to you, O King. And so they entered into that fire saying, God, whatever you do, we glorify you. And then God assures them by giving his presence, the Son of God, in the fire, the fourth man in the fire. Stephen, likewise, as he's being stoned. I just can't even, like, when I think about that, this man who just loves the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord was on him, the Bible tells us. That's why they put him in the position he was in. But he loved the Lord so much that the world hated him. And so they took rocks and threw rocks at him. That thought is just sickening to me. You know, I've been hit before with a baseball and I puked for 3 days. Like, that was bad enough. Like, oh, like, I can't imagine how terrible that would have been. But that is not how this is described to us. This is the account that we have, that his face shone. In that moment, the presence of God just blanketed him. God brought him through into glory. And then he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I love that imagery. The first saint ascends into heaven. And he says, I see Jesus at the right hand of God. Peter doesn't close with this, though. He closes with one last point. And I know I normally do three-point messages. I always try to do three. But like Peter, I got to pull in this fourth one here. And the reason is this, that some people might misunderstand this. In the Bible, this happens often, and we got to dummy-proof everything we say, because all of us are like sheep that go astray. We read things and we think, we come to a conclusion that's not the right conclusion. One conclusion that the people who are reading Paul's writings in Romans might have come to was, you know, if grace abounds through my sin, Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That's the natural conclusion some dummy would come to. And Paul's like, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You have to dummy proof things, because all of us come to dummy conclusions at times. Here's the dummy conclusion that Peter does not want you to come to in this text. If suffering purifies us, if suffering gives us the presence of God, if suffering connects us with Jesus, then all suffering must be good. All suffering is going to do good things in me. And Peter says, no. That's not the rules here. He says, but in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Those are some pretty serious things. And notice what he does here. He says a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and a busybody. He doesn't say a person who murders or a person who stole. What happens is, as we allow these things to be in our life, it becomes who we are. You become a thief. You're not just a person who steals once in a while. I know there's people that say, you know, oh no, you're not a human doing, you're a human being. You aren't the things you do, but the Bible speaks differently on that. If you continually steal, if you continually talk and get in other people's business, well, then you're a busybody and you're a thief. You're a murderer, you're an evil one. Because you allow those things to dominate your life, it becomes a part of your identity. And what Peter's telling us here is let no one suffer for any of those things, because you can suffer for those things. And he doesn't want people to come through and say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. It's like, no, buddy, you killed someone. That's on you. You're going to suffer. Now, you can repent and be like David, and God can work even in and through and beyond that. God can do all things. God can work beyond the terrible things that we do. He then goes on to being a thief. Today, it seems like stealing is not a big deal. It's just like, you know, it's cost of doing business. A lot of businesses just kind of give up and just whatever. I give props to Value Village, right? It just seems kind of ironic, though. The only place is like, I donate my stuff to you, and you're the only person that has like this full regalia loss prevention guy standing there ready to defend the stuff I donated to you. But I'm like, at least somebody cares. You know, at least somebody says, hey, no, this is wrong, and we're going to do something about it. Walmart does too, but those people are like undercover. They do it sneaky. Not that I know. How do I know all this? But what Peter wants you to realize is that murder is wrong, obviously, but stealing, in all of its forms, it is wrong. And that if you suffer in any way for stealing what belongs to someone else, then you are not doing the will of God, and there will be no reward for that. There will not be any the glory of God coming upon you and all of the good things coming from that. No, you're suffering because you robbed somebody. You took something that didn't belong to you, whatever it is. He says the evil ones as well. You know, Paul says that let not even any of these things be named among you as is fitting for saints. We are, on the contrary, we are Christians. We are those who follow after Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then he says, nor as a busybody in other people's matters. Did you know that's one Greek word? We need a lot of words to, like, it's a long Greek word. And it's really interesting because it's the same word used for bishop, overseer, combined with you're being a bishop in other people's business and nobody appointed you. That's what the word really is. It's like nobody asked you to do this and you're meddling. And this is probably one that we all can in some way relate to, because we all meddled in somebody else's business. And then we get mad because the consequences are you suffer. But you're going to suffer, but you're not suffering for Jesus. You're suffering because you're meddling. You're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. I remember I had a family visit our church, and I always try to, like, you know, see the new families and talk to them. I'm a little socially awkward sometimes, and in this particular situation, very, because they had one teen girl, and I said, how you like in the new school? They're new to the area, and she's like, oh, you know, it's okay, you know, And I was like, well, you know, what do you like about it? You know, and she's like, oh, I like all the drama. And so I was like, I didn't know drama was gossip and busybody meddling and stuff. I thought she meant she liked the drama. And I didn't understand sarcasm. As I said, I'm a little socially awkward. And so I was like, oh, really? I said, well, you know, we actually, because drama back then was something that you want in your youth groups because you want to, like, you know, teach the gospel through acting and stuff. I says, we actually don't have anybody doing drama in our youth group. There's no drama. Do you want to get some drama started at our youth group? She looks at me like I got three heads. Like, are you dumb? We never saw that family again. They were nice people. She's probably on the way home like, oh, can we just keep searching? Don't do that. Don't start drama. Don't cause drama. Don't get involved in other people's business. Stay out of people's business. Don't meddle. Don't do evil. Don't steal. Don't murder. On the same side, you could say, stop coveting, stop hating, because hatred and coveting are murder and theft, right? You could elevate that. And then don't get mad when you start suffering for doing those evil things, because Peter told you all along that let none of you suffer for those things. But he says, yet if any of you, and here's the contrast, if any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And that is really tying it all up right there. If anyone suffers as a Christian, this is the third occurrence of the word Christian in the Bible. Did you know that? We use Christian a lot, but did you know that in the New Testament time, when it says Christian, the first occurrence was that this is when they first started calling them Christians, and they actually are pretty sure that it was started off as a mocking term. You know, oh, those Christians. By the time this comes around, people probably were using it as a derogatory term, and Peter says, you know what? Let's own it. They're going to call us Christian? Hallelujah. We're gonna own that. Let's just praise God that they are mocking us for being followers of Christ. Little Christ. People desiring to be like Jesus, to suffer with Jesus, to live with Jesus, to share Jesus, to have the glory of God come on their lives because they live for Jesus Christ. And so four great truths. When suffering comes, we need to remember, what is its purpose? God is refining you. When suffering comes, we need to remember, what is the pattern? The pattern is Jesus. Suffering first, glory follows. We need to remember that when suffering comes, so does his presence. The glory, the spirit of glory and of the Lord comes upon you or rests upon you. And then we need to remember it's purity. The whole point is that we are being purified as we're connected to Jesus, as his glory comes upon us, and so we don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. But we suffer as Christians. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Let's stand up together. We're going to pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and powerful. I thank you for your truth. Lord, I also thank you that there was also some Christian graffiti found near the Alexamenos graffiti that said on a wall, Alexamenos is faithful. Father, I thank you so much that we could be seen as faithful in persecution, in opposition, that we don't back down, that we don't compromise the truth or water down the truth of your word, that we speak your truth with love, with gentleness, with meekness, that we share your incredible truth, that we live it out in our lives, that we don't have any of the stench of the world in the sense of the evil day in which we live, the things that should not even be mentioned among the saints, that those things would not be a part of our lives, that we would live for you, Jesus, and you alone. Father, let us be rich in your word and prepare our hearts that when suffering comes, and for those that are experiencing suffering right now, that they would not be surprised, but they would instead rejoice. That they would have exceeding joy, knowing that your glory rests upon them, that your spirit is on them, that they are being refined and purified, and that they are called Christians, and therefore they are not ashamed, but that they are glorifying you in this. I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through this church. I thank you that you are growing this body, and that there's so many people who are excited about living for you and honoring you. And we want all honor and glory to be towards your name. We thank you, King Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.